You have your Bibles this morning, find, if you would, the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18 is our text this morning. If you do not have a Bible, I did put some of the passage in the bulletin in front of you. Feel free to open it up and read from there. I'd love for you to be able to see that the message today comes from the Word of God. We've been making our way through this book, and we've come today to this chapter. I mentioned in my prayer today that I believe the message to be a life-changing message. And I do believe that this is one of the messages you hear as a Christian this morning that is designed to challenge you. It is designed to make you think. It's designed to make you search your heart. It's designed for your goodness, and it's designed for God's glory. I pray you not write me off. I beg you to put forth effort today to listen. It's a very poignant message. It's moments like these that I'm so grateful that I have the Word of God, because it's the truth of God, and I want you to be able to know that the message comes from the Word of God, not Tom's opinion. My opinion won't help you at all. Matthew chapter 18 is a very familiar Bible passage to the church, to a Bible student, to God's people. Matter of fact, the name or the word church is mentioned in the passage. Most of the time, this passage is visited when churches like ours experience or go through the process of what we call church discipline. Church discipline. You may be familiar with that term. You may have some experiences with that term. You may be have come from a church where church discipline has been executed or church discipline has been negotiated in some form or some manner. Maybe you are the person that discipline was leveled against, and God has done a wonderful work in your heart, and that discipline did what it was designed to do. It was to draw you back to the Lord. I'm not sure. But I know that this is the passage that gets referenced for that, and it is so. We'll talk about that. I won't finish this message today. I will need next Sunday to finish it. But I'll take it as far as I can go. I want you to understand that the passage of Scripture that we come to is not just about church discipline. There's an overall topic. There's an overall point that the Lord Jesus is getting across. Remember, He's on His way from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem to die. He started that six-month journey a few weeks ago, and all the way down to this destination, He's teaching the disciples. Such is the case in chapter 18. The Lord Jesus is getting ready to teach them on a tremendous truth that was exceedingly dangerous, and Jesus knew that it would be dangerous. If you look at verse number 1, the Bible says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the, say that word, greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This chapter is not just a chapter that deals with church discipline. Really and truthfully, this is a chapter that deals with human relationships. It deals specifically with the relationship between saved person and saved person, with believer versus believer, with church people. There is a lethal threat that has been discovered and unveiled by the Lord that exists in the heart of the disciples. This threat, I do believe, is still around in the church today. It possibly could be in our church. It possibly could be in my heart, and it possibly could be in your heart. There's no possibility about it. It's in my heart if I let it be there. And really and truthfully, the lethalness to any relationship can be defined by one word, and that word is selfishness. No relationship on the earth can handle selfishness. Selfishness will destroy your marriage. You cannot have two people that come together as one and live as one and tolerate for a moment selfishness. It will destroy your marriage. Selfishness will destroy your relationship with your children. It will destroy your relationship with your boss and your employer, your employee. There is not a human relationship that exists that can handle selfishness. And yet, I find that Tom Hunter as a man is tremendously selfish. Probably one of the things I battle the most is selfishness. I find that it pops up in my thought process. It pops up in my dreams. It pops up in my esteem. It pops up in my goals. It pops up in the tender moments of my life. Such is the case that Jesus runs into in these 12 disciples. They have an ambition, and it is a selfish ambition. Nothing wrong with ambition. I hope you are ambitious. I hope you're ambitious at work. I hope you're ambitious as God calls you to do what you want, that He wants you to do. But selfish ambition destroys lives. Selfish ambition will destroy your life. The disciples were thick-headed. They wanted power. They wanted position and prestige so bad that it was the drive of their life. Have you ever wanted something so bad you didn't hear or see anyone else? Have you ever wanted something so bad that everybody around you was suppressed and everything around you was set aside? Have you ever wanted something else so bad that everything else was on the altar of sacrifice, your wife, your children, everything you have, as long as you had a drive and a goal or your spouse or whatever, and this was, you just wanted that so bad, and your whole thought process was, if I could attain this, my world therefore would be great, better, or so on. Such was the disciples' problem. They had an ambition and a drive to attain greatness in the kingdom. They had heard the Lord talk about the kingdom. They knew that the kingdom would be set up. They thought the kingdom was going to be set up now. They thought that they were special and unique men, and that therefore they would have prominence in the kingdom. And so they had this ambition, this selfish ambition and drive, that they were going to be the greatest. Luke says that they were talking about this constantly, and Jesus actually overhears this conversation, and the Bible uses in the book of Luke a word that deals with arguing. I have found that selfishness will always create arguing in relationships. If your marriage is argumentative, you have selfishness. If your relationships are argumentative, there's selfishness. And so there's this argumentativeness to be the greatest, and they are exalting their selfishness, and they're wanting to have position in the kingdom, and they haven't heard a stinking thing the Lord has said, because the Lord has been making His way from Caesarea Philippi, and He's been saying the Son of Man must be crucified and buried and risen and will rise again. The Son of Man must suffer at the hands of the Pharisees. I'm going to die. And they didn't hear a word about it. They were sad and sorrowed. They entertained it, but they never let it find reasoning or resonance in their heart. And their drive and their ambition was, we're going to be great in this kingdom. And the Lord Jesus overhears this ambition. And I think a little bit, he got a little bit frustrated. There's only one way to confront selfish ambition, and that's with godly authority. I'm going to say that again. There's only one way, especially in the life of a believer. And by the way, believers can be selfish. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Believers can be selfish. There's only one way to confront and combat that kind of selfish ambition, and that's with godly authority and the Word of God. And so you are going to find that the Lord Jesus gets tremendously aggressive with these guys. He gets absolutely poignant and in their face, and he's getting ready to teach them a lesson. He's going to confront that selfish ambition with the authority of his word. And it's designed to humble them, and I believe it does. We'll learn that next week. And so the message today is going to come across a little bit authoritarian. And I'm not too much against that. Sometimes I get a little bit accused of being too authoritarian. I want you to understand something. The Bible is authority. Amen? It's our authority. So when the Bible is preached, it's going to come in an authoritative manner. When it runs into selfishness, now you've got two giants colliding. My selfish ambition, the authority of the Word of God. Then there's got to be a choice on your part. What are you going to do? Are you going to exalt that ambition? You're going to have a problem. Or am I going to exalt the Word of God and humble my ambition? And by the way, I have found that the position of humility then affords God to bring grace into my life. So Jesus takes an illustration. And he's going to take an illustration of a little child. He's going to set a little child in their midst. And he's going to teach them off of this physical little child and confront their selfish ambition inside the kingdom. And this child physically is going to be a lesson spiritually on how we relate to other believers in our lives. How we are to act toward them. And how we are to respond when they act toward us. It gets a little bit poignant. Pick up, if you would, in verse number 2. The Bible says in verse number 2, "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted." That's an important word. You may want to underline that word. "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not," what's that word, class? "Enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So here we have the Lord Jesus. He understands their argument. He understands their selfish ambition. He says, "Fellas, I'm going to teach you something." He says, "You guys are all worked up about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Before you find out who's going to be the greatest, let's make sure you get in the kingdom. You're counting your chickens before your eggs. That's not in the Bible, but that's an application. All right? So Jesus says, now wait a minute. And you never can. If you for one moment lose the intensity of their selfish ambition, and I'm going to do my best to maintain that intensity in your thought process. If you for one moment feel the least little bit pity for these disciples, you got to check yourself. Because they've got this exaltation of selfishness where they are demanding to be the greatest. And Jesus brings in front of them this little child. And he says, unless you be converted, you've got a problem in your thought process. And the problem in your thought process is you think you deserve greatness. You think that because you walked on water, Peter, or because you healed the lame, or you touched the deaf and the dumb, or somehow you did this, you think that, of course, you guys are going to be in the greatest. And so you're measuring your position based on your performance. And it's brought to you with this argumentative spirit. It's bringing to you this boastfulness. You want to understand greatness in the kingdom? Greatness in the kingdom has nothing to do with your performance or your work or your deeds or your ability to boast. If you're going to be in the kingdom, it deals with humility and faith. By the way, there's a lot of people that think they're going to be in heaven because of their performance, because of their goodness, because of their deeds, because of their thought process toward others. But I'm going to tell you something. For by grace are ye saved through, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody's going to get to heaven and be able to say that they got there of their own manner. Nobody's going to be able to say, you didn't need to die for me. Nobody's going to be able to say, here's all of my goodness. Here's all that I offered you. Receive that. My friend, let me tell you something. We get to heaven, it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And these guys and their ambition are searching for prominence. And Jesus said, you better be converted, changed in your thinking. And you better become like this little child who's humble and goes by faith and trusting, or you're not even going to be in the kingdom, Because the greatest in the kingdom is not someone who's boastful in their deeds. The greatest in the kingdom is that spirit and that person who's humbled themselves and received the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just ask a simple question here. You need to answer it in your own thought process. Have you been converted? What does it mean to be converted? Have you been made new? What does that mean? Well, are you a Christian? Well, of course. Are you saved? I am. Are you going to heaven? Absolutely. Okay. So if you were a drunk before you were saved, and you're a drunk after you've been saved, you've not been converted. Amen? So if you're a whoremonger before you got saved, and you're a whoremonger after you got saved, you haven't been converted. If you're a liar before you got saved, and you're a liar after you got saved, the Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Conversion looks something like this. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. The disciples were entrenched in their dominance, in their trusting of works and deeds and position and performance. And Jesus said, wait a minute, fellas. You better be converted in your understanding, and you better become like this little child who simply trusts and believes on me, and let me do a work of redemption in you. That's what it takes to be born again. That's what he's talking about. I know that's not a popular message in the church today. The church wants to welcome everybody, and they just want to say, well, you know, we all do this or whatever. But I got news for you. Grace is amazing, and it does break the chains of our sin. He's after their thought process. In verse number five, he does something here that is an exposition to them. He says, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name does what? Receiveth me. Okay, so he's got this little child in front of them, and he's using the child as an example. And he says, you better become like this child, or you're not even going to be in the kingdom. Now he's referencing their ambition and their selfishness. And he's saying, you had better understand that if a person receives this child, they're receiving me. And he's doing a twofold thing here now. Now he's going to take how we would treat a child physically. And here's the spiritual lesson. Look, if you would, at verse number 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which, what are those next three words? Believe in me. Believe in me. So he's going to use this little physical child, and it's an illustration of a babe in Christ, or a new convert, or somebody that has just come to salvation. Now remember the mindset of the disciples. Which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And this was their ambition. This was their prestige and their performance. And Jesus is jerking their thought process back down to this little child. And he says, now, fellas, wait a minute. You better become like a little child. And by the way, don't mistreat a little child. Because if you mistreat a little child, you're mistreating me. If you receive a little child, you're receiving me. Jesus loves the little children. And Jesus is very protective of the little children. These men were like a dog ready to wipe their feet after their mess on anybody they could to be the greatest. And Jesus is jerking their thought process back and says, how dare you offend one of my little children? How dare you do that? Now he takes, and I'll be a little bit tender here, but he takes heinous action toward a child. And he makes application of the mistreatment of a believer to another. Look, if you would, at verse number 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Jesus said, you're going to hurt a little child? By the way, we live in a culture that is heinous toward children. God help the man that hurts a child. There's a very hot place in hell, and I'll prove it to you from the Bible, for a pedophile. There's a very hot place in hell for somebody who prostitutes or pimps a child. For somebody who pornographizes a child. God said, if you're going to do that, it would have been better that they took one of those stones that a team of mules would have to move. He said, well, it would be better they would tie it around your neck and cast your sorry self into the sea. He said, it would be better that you drowned in the sea than to heinously hurt a child. That word offense goes further. It also means causes one to sin. You give alcohol to a child and that child becomes a drunkard, you've caused them, you've offended them. You give a child drugs and you let that child somebody makes a living off of that on a child and you abuse a child, God said it'll be a heinous place for you. I've been in the ministry long enough that crimes against children happen inside a church. They happen with people that have come to church. Let me tell you something. If you're committing a sin against a child right now, one day God's going to judge your sorry tale. You think you're getting away with it because it's in secret and you're looking at it and nobody knows. I got news for you. Our God sees in secret. It's better that you weren't even alive than you hurt a child. He goes on, he says, I know offenses come into the world, but woe to the man that would offend a child. Makes me want to say another thing, because you might be here and you've hurt a child in the past. I don't know how, only by the grace of God. And I know it doesn't make sense to a lost and dying world, but I will say this. Hallelujah, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth a man from all his sin. But if you've hurt a child and you've not come under the blood of Christ, wow. That illustration, that intensity of Christ is what he hammered their selfish ambition with. He said, you thinking you're going to be great, how dare you address one of my little children that believes in me? If it's heinous for him to do it to a physical child, it's heinous for another believer to mistreat one of God's children. And he talks about the power of a stumbling block. He goes on to talk about that in verses 8 and 9. He talks about how that, and this is kind of a general announcement here, but he says, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It's better thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into the life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Jesus says, now listen, let's talk about offenses. It's one thing for somebody to cause another to sin. It's one thing to impose an offense on somebody. But now he's talking to those of you that are not saved. Anybody in this room and you're not saved, he's not telling you to cut out physically your arm or pluck out your physical eye or do some kind of physical surgery. This is what he's telling the whole world. There's not a reason in the world that makes sense to go to hell. That's right. So you start naming what people hold on to because they don't want to submit to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, listen, there needs to be some spiritual surgery. And it's as important as your eye and your arm and all of that is. He said, anything that would prevent you from humbling yourself to Christ, any crutch, any vice, anything you're holding on to, get rid of it. See it as taking you and damning you into a place called hell. And he said, there will be torment and fire forever. Oh, my friend, let me tell you something. You could have the love of a million women, but in hell you would give it all up for one night of righteousness. You could get all your dream, all your hope, but if it kept you from coming to faith in Christ, Jesus said it would be better you go through life maimed than go to hell. I'm so glad I'm not going to hell. If you're glad you're not going to hell, say amen. Amen. Stay in the intensity of the moment. We're going to be the greatest. And Jesus says, greatness is becoming a child. Greatness isn't about you. Greatness is about me. How dare you mistreat a little child? Look at verse number 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Who's he talking to there? He's talking to the disciple. Now look at your pastor. Do you despise people? You despise people? Have you exalted yourself? And when I say people, I don't mean people outside this building. I mean people inside this building. For if we're saved, we be brethren. Amen? Are you exalted in your performance and in your position and in your ambition? And you have the audacity to look down on somebody inside this church and exalt yourself over? Jesus said, take heed, buddy, that you don't despise one of my little children. Now, I want you to know something. If any church needs this message, our church needs this message. Why? Don't kill me, don't stone me, and don't lose me. We're not all the same color. Did you notice that? Look to your right, look to your left. Go on, do it. We don't all look the same. How many were born outside the United States? Put your hands down. How many are proud to be an American? Amen. We got social classes all over. Some of you drive $100,000 automobiles. Some of you hitch a ride. Some of you got a heart Schaffner and Marx. By the way, I won't tell you. I didn't pay store price for it. Some of you have a Hickey Freeman on. Those are nice suits. Some of you have clothes that you got at Target. Some of you have clothes that you got at Talbot's. Some of you have clothes that you got off somebody else, and so on and so forth. If ever there was a church that was susceptible to despising, it would be us. Because we have people from all over the world. But hallelujah, in this place, there's one love, and that is Jesus Christ. And there's a unity here. Jesus said, you exalt yourself in selfish ambition and you despise one of my children. Better not happen amongst believers. He makes a statement about little children here, which is awesome in verse 10. He says, don't despise them. I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. This verse teaches that we do have a guardian angel. I knew that was true, Pastor. I knew we had a guardian angel. Yeah, you do. Peter had one. Paul had one. The seven churches have one. Everyone who's going to inherit righteousness has one. Go back and read Jacob when he had the dream of the ladder with the angels on it. Do you remember that dream? You remember reading that? How they would come down and they would go up, come down and go up. If you remember reading that, say amen. Liar. You didn't read it like that. You never read it where they come down and go up. You read it where they went up and came down. Not down, up, up, down. Not down, up, ascending, descending. Not descending and ascending. Why? Because they've been assigned ministries on the earth. And they walk on the earth. And we entertain them unaware sometimes. And they are performing the ministry that God has given to them. And they watch over us. And they're always before the Father presenting what is going on. And praise God for the protective hand of God. And Jesus says, you selfish, ambitious people. How dare you mistreat them? Their angels are always before the face of God. I'm glad that I'm always before the face of God. Powerful. He goes on to correct their motive. Look, if you would, in verses 11 and 12, he says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. They lost sight. They lost sight of loving people. They lost sight of people being born again. Verse number 14, he says, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that these little ones should perish. That's what selfish ambition does. It doesn't give a care about anybody else. As long as I get mine and I'm where I want to be and I'm positioned. If that happens inside a church and we begin to live with selfish ambition, there's a whole lost and dying world that's going to go to hell. But, oh, I'm a preeminent figure inside this church. Who cares about that? Let's go win people. Okay, so we lose our ambition here. By the way, when's the last time you witnessed Christ? If you haven't given a track, if you haven't even thought about witnessing to somebody, if you've not even cared about somebody's soul, but all you're doing is working on your project, your dream, your this, whatever, that's an ambition that Jesus is confronting that man. He's saying, don't lose sight that I came to save a lost and dying world. So who cares if you're the premier solo like I am in this church? So who cares if you're the best Sunday school teacher? Who cares if your class is the biggest? Who cares about all of that? We care about people dying and going to hell. Oh, he's after them, buddy. He is after them. And then in verse number 15, he flips a coin. He just on a dime changes. And I know why he does it, because in their humanity, I'm sure they're thinking, but those people so mistreat us. And so Jesus now in verse number 15 goes from the how I'm to act in loving my brother to how I'm to respond when my brother trespasses against me. Now look, if you would, in verse 15. Moreover, if thy, say that word, brother. So he's talking here about believers. He's talking here about believers inside the church. He's talking here now not about how my ambition is acting upon people. He's already dealt with that. And he said, you better understand that I identify with the least of mine. It's not about you. It's about me. You better give up that ambition and you better care about me. Now he's going to go and he's going to say, now listen, sometimes there's an offense that happens against you or to you. And here he's going to give a three-step process how to handle when another believer sins against you or when another believer commits a trespass against you. And it's vital that this is understood because this can destroy lives. This is life-changing. Some of you in this church, I'm sure, if this is like any other church, you're angry at people. You're harboring bitterness toward people. There's been unresolved conflict. You thought they said this. They looked at you how, and this is developing. And you're living a life twisted in your guts because you don't have freedom or peace or agreement with your brother or your sister. This is God coming after you. By the way, he came after me. So he comes to verse number 15. Moreover, if, you ought to circle that word, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, cut off their head, spit down their neck, and throw their lousy body in a ditch. No, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go, tell him his fault between thee and him. Say that word, class, alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So the first thing you do when somebody has wronged you or you perceive that you've been wronged by somebody and you are a believer, and by the way, this is reference for the church, you have responsibility to go to that person. Not to prove your point, not to get your pound of flesh, but he says at verse number 15, to gain thy brother. Oh, the motive here is so important. He's challenging that selfish ambition that doesn't give a care about anything else as long as they get theirs. He says, now when you've been wrong, don't care about your position or your prestige or you being right. It's a matter about you restoring your brother. God is interested in the brotherhood of our life. He's interested in the unity of our church. There should be nothing between a believer and another believer. And we have churches filled with people that harbor such resentment and anger, all because it wasn't handled right. So the motive is, if you think somebody has trespassed against you, you have the responsibility to go to them. You have the responsibility to go with the motive to gain them as your brother, not for them to say they're sorry. A sorry will get you nowhere. Not for them to say you were right and they were wrong. For you to gain a brother, by the way. A couple reasons for this. Number one, a lot of times the trespass that's committed, is even the Bible's, even Jesus said, if It's amazing how the human mind can perceive a trespass when a trespass really didn't matter. Well, how dare they say that about me? They weren't even talking to you. Oh, she upped me down and out, and I don't look like they do. Oh, boy. Or they said something about me. Oh, really? How do you know? Oh, well, they just, I know this is what that was intended. So much of the things that we argue over are nothing. They're not even real. They're fathomed in your mind, driven by Satan. And the best way to handle that is if you sense a trespass, you, sir, you, ma'am, you, believer, it is your responsibility to go to them to win them back as your brother. Do you understand that? So you are sinning against God, sitting there stirring. Can't they see what they did to me? They should know better. They need to come and apologize. No, you're wrong. You're wrong. You have the responsibility to go and say, you hurt me. Remember, pride, ambition. The last thing pride and ambition and selfishness wants to do is use the word hurt. For you to admit that somebody hurt you, it can aggravate the human flesh. It can wall up in our mind. I will not let anybody hurt me. I will not tell them they hurt me. They've done this. And they'll begin to build this wall. But you go and say, hey, you hurt me. And by the way, when you're hurt like that, it's usually because there's a love there. Sure. Go and gain your brother. Tell me you're not sitting out there and you perceive a trespass against someone and you haven't gone to them. Selfishness will destroy relationships. Selfishness will destroy this church. I'll amen my own statement. Amen. Second thing he says to do. But, verse 8:16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's right. They didn't listen. Now I'm coming with the pastor. We're bringing out the big guns. We're going over there. And we're going to set them people straight. And so what the average Christian mindset is you get two of your godly friends who are about as godly as you are. Birds of a feather. That's not in the Bible, but sounds good. So you take two of your cronies and you go over there and you want to lay down the law. Now law is a good word here. Because this is what Jesus is doing. He's going back to the law. And he said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And so Jesus says, if you go to your brother and you cannot gain them, you've let the hurt be known, you've expressed that, and they've not budged from their position, they still hold their position, then you go and you get two more and you go and you talk to them. To gang up on them? No, for there to be a legal process. What's the legal process? Those two people will listen to your side, their side, and they will determine if you're wrong. Wait a minute. If I'm wrong? No. They hurt me. How could I be wrong? Oh, yeah. Very easily. Because selfish ambition. How could I be wrong, Pastor? Because not everything you think in your brain is true. I get accused a lot of things that I'm not guilty of. I'm almost tempted not to go back and shake hands anymore at the back door. Not because I don't love you. I do. But it is very hard to shake 600 people's hands and have 600 conversations at the same time. Have you watched me back there? And I'm standing at this door and you guys are going out the SunPass door. And so when you go this way, I'm grabbing you. Why am I doing that? Because I know the devil would love for you to walk out of here and think, he didn't even shake my hand. He didn't acknowledge me and talk to me. I tried to tell him something, but I couldn't do that. It's hard. You try carrying 600 conversations, shake 600 people's hands. Now, I love it. But what happens to me is the devil puts things in your mind that aren't true. And what happens in a case? Well, they think this about me. How in the world do you know what people think? Are you God? Well, they looked at me. Are you kidding me? Right? You're kidding me. We're having this conversation because you were walking down the hallway and they walked by with you and didn't say hi. Right? Yes. And then you think they hate your guts. How do you know they weren't going to an emergency to take their child to the hospital? How do you know they weren't doing something? Well, they should have still had time to say hi. You're out of your mind, you selfish, ambitious, wrong child of God. So when you take two or three people, it's not a gang obsession. It's for them to hear, and they can say, yes, sir, you did offend them, and you should humble yourself. Or, no, they didn't mean that. Would you please forgive them and let it go? I'm not letting it go until they make it right. 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 If that doesn't work, then he says in verse number 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the what class? The church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now let's talk a little bit about church discipline here. Because I think one of the reasons we have such weak churches is because we don't exercise church discipline. And I'm convicted about this. Don't leave the church. I'm not going to come with a belt. If anybody needs to be disciplined, I do sometimes. But the Bible does give church an authority. This is why there's membership. This is why the Bible teaches membership. This is why when you become a member of our church, what you're doing is you're placing yourself under the authority of your pastor, under the authority of the church leadership, under the authority as the church at whole, and you are agreeing with what we believe is the Bible, and there's a submission there for the authority of your life. But we live in a society today now where if we don't like one church, we just go join another church. And so the church may exercise discipline against Brother Malcolm, but if Brother Malcolm doesn't want to humble himself, which is what discipline is supposed to do, then he can just go down the road and join another church. Tell me you're not in this church because you couldn't handle the discipline of another church. Oh God, if you are here and some other church has confronted you in a willful manner and you ran, we did wrong receiving you. Now you can go to that church and that church might have been wrong, and that church you may have talked to the pastor and you may have done that and God could lead you out. That's fine. But if that church stood against you as a gossiper or as a liar or as a whoremonger and you just came over here and found new membership in our church, I failed this church and I need to beg your forgiveness. And that cannot happen. No wonder our Christian people are so weak, we despise authority. We don't want it checked in our lives, so let's just go somewhere else. God, help us not for that to be true. If you came here running from some other church, not that you weren't led, but they challenged you in some sin, and you just went like that and came over here and joined, my friend, you're out of order. You need to go home. Leave your money and go home. You needed to laugh a little bit. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the... And the reason that people don't humble themselves is because the church has lost its ability to govern and authority, because now everybody can just be open. And Jesus is attacking that selfish ambition. He says, don't you dare act upon somebody else with disdain. Now, when you're acted upon, let's use some humility. Let's use love. Let's go to that person. Let's make it right. Let's gain a brother. Let's restore them. But let's not destroy. He goes on to give the authority of the church, but I'm done. I'll touch a little bit about it tonight. Listen, it's important how you relate to other believers. Do you have hatred in your heart toward another believer? Are you in this 11 o'clock service because you can't stand somebody in the 8:30 service? You laugh. She said to me, I hate him. We don't like this family, but we don't want to leave the church. So they're going to come to 11. We're going to come to the 8:30. That's a sin. That's a sin. Has there been an offense against you and you just harboring, but you haven't gone to that person and said, "Pastor, you hurt me. How did I hurt you? I had a need and you didn't show any care. I am so sorry. Forgive me." Or do you sit there and think, "I just don't care"? I got news for you. I love you. You should love me. We care about each other. I may not have known, or I may have done it on purpose. I know it's hard for you to believe, but I can sin. You lost your sense of humor. It's because you're thinking, "Hurry up, I can't take it very much more." Tell me you don't sit here and you used to sit there. Or you're up there now and you used to be down here. We be brethren.
Amen.
Now let me tell you something. You harbor that selfish ambition, it will destroy every relationship you have. And then it will destroy you. And then it will destroy you. I told you in the beginning that the way that Jesus confronted selfish ambition was with tremendous spiritual authority. How are you going to respond? Shall we pray?